The trial of Jesus was short, frantic, and anticlimactic, really. But it was the most consequential trial of any that has ever been held. When we come to our passage, the chief priests and scribes and elders of the Jews have taken custody of the Lord Jesus outside the Garden of Gethsemane. And just as he predicted, all of his disciples, and as it appears, Mark, the author of the gospel, they've all deserted him. They've all run away. We've stressed the voluntary posture of the Lord in the events leading up to and including this arrest. I contrasted it last week with Saddam Hussein when he was arrested, dragged out of the hole in the ground where he was hiding himself and desperately trying to avoid capture. But the Lord has come to understand fully the necessity of his suffering at the hands of his enemies. And so rather than fleeing from them and attempting to escape capture, he has been the initiator in all of the things that are taking place, leading now to the place where we find him in the hands of those who are seeking to have him killed. I wanted to read a part out of John 11, beginning in verse 47, because it gives us some background to the events that we see in Mark 14 in this trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. It's the chapter where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. I remember reading sometime that was the miracle that sealed the Lord's death, because at that point the leaders of the Jews decided something must be done. And so we read in John 11:47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And so with that background, let's turn to Mark chapter 14, and we'll read beginning in verse 53 to verse 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest. Everybody got it? Mark 14, 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Well, the trial and ultimately the execution of Jesus reflect in reality what all parties involved, Jesus included, had previously determined to set in motion. As is the case so often, sometimes when we study the Bible, we're actually too familiar with it. We already know the story. We know that both the Jews and the Romans put the Lord through a kind of sham process of a trial. We know that Pilate, in a reluctant and cowardly way, condemned him. We know that they crucified him, and we are, in our own way, each of us, outraged over it. But if you will do something for me just for a second, pretend for just a minute that you are a citizen of Rome living in the first century. And if you pretend that, you would not be so familiar with all of these things. You may have had a sketchy sort of familiarity with what had happened in the case of Jesus of Nazareth in faraway Jerusalem. Nevertheless, if you had been given a copy of Mark's Gospel, and even perhaps if you had had some knowledge of John's account that we just read about of how Caiaphas and the others had long before made plans to kill Jesus, by the time you reached this section of the gospel that had been given to you in Rome, you wouldn't have been surprised at what happened. The clash between Jesus and the religious establishment was entirely predictable. You would have already read in Mark 8, verse 31, and again two times later in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that Jesus had predicted that these very same people who we now see leading in chapter 14, leading Jesus to the home of the high priest, he'd already predicted that they would betray him and kill him. You would have seen in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane that the Lord had come to a full understanding that he must indeed now drain the cup that God had given to him. Up to this point, he said his hour had not yet come, but now he understood his hour had come. And then, coupled with the knowledge of the Jewish leadership's previous explicit determination to figure out a way to have him killed, you wouldn't have been surprised to see them now acting in the way that Mark records. What would be new and informative from this point on in your reading would be the precise manipulations that they used to accomplish their ends. Here in the rest of the book, we find out how they tweaked the system to coordinate with the Roman system of justice, how they entered into a kind of conspiracy of evil to do what neither of them alone would have been able to do. We learn how they attempted to justify their actions. We'll learn how and why Pilate got involved. The third party, the Romans, became useful and willing accomplices. Their participation was necessary because of the political realities of the time. A Jewish court could convict, but they couldn't carry out the sentence that went with the conviction. And of course, we will learn as we read on that death would not hold our Messiah down. God would raise him up again, and he would live to make promises that we still today are waiting to see fulfilled. So there had to be two trials, really, an ecclesiastical one and a political one. One was Jewish, and the other one was Roman. The Jewish trial, we know, not from Mark, because he doesn't include it, but John does, the Jewish trial began with an informal hearing before Annas, the previous high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been deposed from his position by the Romans in 15 AD and replaced by Caiaphas, his son-in-law, but many of the Jews had not recognized the decision of the Roman government. They hadn't accepted it, and they had continued to recognize Annas as their high priest, and so he continued to exercise great power and influence behind the scenes. And so it perhaps, while it was Annas meeting with Jesus, the body of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had time to get a quorum together, and they gathered in an upstairs room at the home of Caiaphas. They conducted a kind of hastily thrown together trial, which is our text this morning, and issued a preliminary verdict, which was followed by another session the following morning, preparing to take Jesus to Pilate. That began the Roman trial of the Lord. Pilate held a brief interview with him, followed by the interrogation by Herod, and then a return to Pilate when the Lord was delivered over to be crucified. The verdict rendered by the Jewish court, the ecclesiastical trial, was blasphemy, while the verdict that was sought and reluctantly agreed to in the civil trial was sedition. Since the Sanhedrin could not put a man to death, and since the Romans would not accept a charge of blasphemy as worthy of death, there had to be a trumped-up charge of treason against the Roman government in order to secure the sentence that they wanted. They had to tinge the charges against Jesus with a political color. He had to be made to seem a competitor of Caesar. And so that's how the events play out, as most of you know, but today you're a Roman in the first century and you're just hearing these things for the first time. So what Mark gives us first is the session before the members of the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house, along with a very brief kind of teaser about Peter and his whereabouts as all this takes place. Mark says simply in verse 53 that they led Jesus away to the high priest, and that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And those are precisely the three categories of members, according to Josephus, the historian, that made up the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It was made up of a total of 70 members, plus the high priest. It's possible that they may have all been here, though not likely, and really not necessarily. But what is apparent is that they are in a hurry. They were in the beginning days of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Sabbath, which would arrive on Friday night, was a high Sabbath. So any course of action that they could take against Jesus had to be done quickly in order to be concluded by then. And this was around midnight on Thursday when these events are taking place. And Mark's mention of Peter in verse 54 shows us that he wanted to have us aware of what Peter was doing while the trial was taking place. He'll go on in the next section of chapter 14 to describe Peter's infamous denials of the Lord. But he's not content to just describe first the trial and then what was happening with Peter at the same time. He wants to tease us with it a little bit. Kent Hughes, the former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, I think you know some of you, I've been reading his expository sermons on Mark as we've gone through our study. But Hughes, in fact, makes much of the way that Mark integrates Peter's actions into the account. In fact, he covered in one sermon both this trial and the next paragraph in chapter 14 of Mark, Peter's denials. he covered all that in one sermon. He entitled it The Two Rocks, contrasting the very weak rock that Peter was, Peter Petros, and contrasted him with Christ, the solid rock. And they do present quite a contrast if you think about it. The Lord is resolute. He doesn't suffer fools gladly. He displays a kind of bravery that is really incomparable with any other known acts of courage on the parts of mere men. We could cite examples of famous acts of bravery, probably off the top of our head right now, but none could truly be compared with that Jesus showed, because bravery Bravery must be measured by its object. And no one has ever faced and endured the kind of awful experience that Jesus faces here. So there's the Lord, the rock. And then there's Peter. You know, he had vigorously claimed for himself bravery. He had said to the Lord back in verse 29, even though all may fall away from you, yet not I. Even if I have to die for you, I won't deny you. And then while Jesus was praying in the garden, told by him to watch and pray, he couldn't even stay awake for an hour. But then shortly thereafter, Peter jumped to the Lord's defense, pulling out his sword against this arresting party that came. They were greatly outnumbered. They were outweaponed. They only had two swords against this party, this cohort that came to arrest Jesus. But in his zeal, Peter wielded his sword, swung it wildly at the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cut off his ear. And even though, think about it, even though Peter had fled with all the others, here we find him trailing the party at a distance, not willing to stand with Jesus, but also not willing to lose sight of what was going to happen to him. But in the end, Peter, the rock, will utterly fail, as we know, while Jesus will prove unfailing. There's a picture of all of us, I think, at times in Peter, in this verse. We're often like him there. We're following the Lord, but at a distance. We're not willing to leave his presence and totally abandon him, but at the same time, we're finding our comfort. We're warming ourselves, so to speak, while we stand in the camp of his enemies. That's a dangerous place to be, as Peter soon finds out, and as we often find out. Peter learned, and we will eventually learn, it's far better to be with the Lord and be with him in very difficult circumstances than to be finding comfort away from him. It's a fleeting comfort, and it's a very dangerous comfort. And so if you're there now, maybe somebody here in your own life, trying to follow Jesus at a distance, but at the same time comforting yourself as you stand in the midst of his enemies, remember Peter. Remember what happened to Peter and the grief that comes upon him soon. We'll look at that next time. Well, one of the things the council had to do and do quickly was find witnesses who could testify to Jesus about crimes that he had committed. That was explicitly commanded in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 17 and Numbers 35. They had to find at least two witnesses whose testimony was unanimous, whose testimony was consistent, that the defendant had violated the law. And as you read the gospel accounts, you realize that they failed in that requirement. Even the two that they ended up bringing forth, Mark says in verse 59, were not able to give consistent testimony. There were, in fact, many irregularities in the proceedings. The reality is that their prosecution of Jesus and their ultimate verdict were illegal according to their own laws. You probably know that. If you've studied it at all, you realize that. Much has been made of it over the years, the illegality of the proceedings. Several years ago, an English journalist by the name of Frank Morrison set out to prove that the biblical account of the death and resurrection of Jesus was a great hoax that had been created by his early disciples. In the course of his rigorous investigation, Morrison became convinced, though, of the truth of the Gospels, and he determined that the evidence was so strong, too strong, really, for the story to have been made up, and instead of publishing a refutation of the biblical account in 1930, he published a book called Who Moved the Stone. It's really a good read if you've never read it. I'd be interested, who has read Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison? Lift your hand up high. So go get that book and read it. It's a good read for many reasons. But one of the angles that Morrison spends a considerable amount of time on is the general illegality of the proceedings, especially how Caiaphas pushed forward the guilty sentence against the Lord, not upon the statements of his accusers, but upon an admission extorted from him under oath. He violated Jesus' right not to self-incriminate himself. But there was more than that. There were many illegalities in his trial. The fact that they had arrested him and tried him at night was a violation of proper procedure. The use of a traitor to identify and secure him, the absence of any formal charge being delivered to him, the rushed one-day duration of the trial. In a capital case, a verdict was not supposed to be given until at least the following day after the trial. Then there was the intervention of the high priest. That was not normal. The lack of an opportunity to have a defense to represent him. All these things combined create the atmosphere that it was, a sham trial. Ironically, these very inconsistencies have led some critics of the Bible to say that this couldn't be an accurate account for that very reason, that trials simply were not conducted like this. Well, what is certain is that the Jewish leadership, seeing the threat that Jesus posed to their position in the nation, were so desperate to destroy him that they decided it was worth it to risk the indiscretions. Some things were more important to them than procedure and protocol, even their own law, and their resolve to convict Jesus of a capital crime outweighed what we observe, their usual strict adherence to legal standards. But still, they went through the motions of finding witnesses to testify against him, but what testimony they were able to find to stir up on short notice was false. That's how Mark describes it in verse 56. You get the feeling that they had quite a few who they ran out and who attempted to give the council what they wanted. Maybe there was one after another coming up. Mark tells us that many were giving false testimony against him. But eventually two men did show up and make a more legitimate claim against Jesus. And for those of us who are familiar with John's gospel, their testimony rings a bell. What they claimed in verse 58 was that they had heard the Lord say, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." What Jesus had actually said, though, was very close to that. These men might have been there and heard him say it, or they may have been told what he had said, but they misquote what he actually did say. In John chapter 2, verse 19, the setting is the first cleansing of the temple by Jesus. And after he has cleaned out the temple, caused quite a ruckus, some of these priests come up to him. Some of the Jewish leaders come up to him, no doubt wondering where he thought he had gotten the authority to do such a thing. And they asked him to show them a sign proving his authority. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So for one thing, he didn't say, "I will destroy this temple," but "you destroy this temple." And more importantly than that, though, John gives us the interpretation of his words when he adds a couple of verses later in John 2, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. What Jesus was saying was that what the temple stood for in symbolic form, he in reality was. He was the fulfillment of what God had given to the nation Israel with his gift of the temple. It was the place, the temple was the place where faithful Jews were supposed to go in order to have fellowship with their God, and it was to be the means by which God could dwell with them in this symbolic way and be with them. But there that day, in the physical temple, in the person of Jesus, was the temple personified. There he stood. There was the Word that had become flesh and come to dwell among them so that they might see in him the glory of God. He had come to his own, though, and his own did not receive him. It's not hard to envision this kind of distortion of his words. He had, after all, said them while standing in the actual physical temple. And the very idea of destroying this great temple, this great structure, would have been considered at the time what we would call terrorism. It was well known throughout the Greek and Roman world that if you destroyed or even desecrated a place of worship, a building of worship, that was a capital offense. So you can imagine how this testimony must have given the Sanhedrin a brief spark of hope that they finally had the testimony that they needed. But this turned out not to be the vital evidence that they needed. Mark says in verse 59 that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. We don't know what it was that invalidated their claim, but it was enough. And at this, the patience of Caiaphas was at an end. He had decided to take matters into his own hands. The fact of the matter is, Caiaphas knew what the meaning of Jesus' words had been anyway. He knew that he had been saying that he would die but be resurrected. It was a claim to divinity that Jesus had made, and he knew it, and in his eyes it was blasphemy. It was worse even than what these two false witnesses had claimed, that he was going to destroy the temple. It was worse than that. It was blasphemy. He had said, after 3 days. That was the key phrase that would have tipped him off. Jesus, he either said that more than once, or else word that he had said it had spread to the religious establishment and that they understood it to mean what he intended it to mean is clear later in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 63. There Matthew describes the scene after the burial of Jesus in which the chief priests and the Pharisees go to meet Pilate. This is after the crucifixion, after the burial. They go to meet Pilate. They say to him, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." So you see, they knew what Jesus really was saying. The high priest was not interested in truth. Pilate wasn't the only one who didn't know a thing about truth. The high priest wasn't interested in truth. He wasn't concerned about legalities. He was only interested in one thing. He was interested in seeing his enemy go to the Roman cross. That's what the high priest wanted to see happen that day, that hour, in the very near term. He knew, that Pilate liked to conclude any official business he's had early in the morning. We know that. We know that from extra-biblical sources. Pilate liked to get there early, get his work done, and be gone, and he wouldn't hear anybody after he left. And the high priest knew that. He knew they had to get their case in some kind of cohesive order in order to present it to Pilate the next morning when he would hear the case, because then, if they didn't do it then the Sabbath would be upon them, and then no telling when they'd be able to get their case before him. And besides that, tensions were running high with these masses of people who were in Jerusalem at the time, and there was danger of a great uprising of the people in support of Jesus. Well, through it all, The Lord said nothing. He spoke not a word. He already knew the outcome. His really regal silence was befitting the one whom John the Baptist had said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was consistent with what had been prophesied of him long before in Isaiah 53:7. You know this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This was not a political battle that Jesus felt a need to join in. It was instead a spiritual one. And he knew it. In fact, he had told the authorities, Luke recorded it, when he was arrested outside the garden, he had told them, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." This hour is yours. And here we see it. He's letting them have their hour. Well, I like the way that Kent Hughes contrasts Jesus with Peter, but I like even more the way Dr. Johnson held Christ up beside Caiaphas. In Dr. Johnson's sermon on the parallel passage in Matthew, I listen to these sermons, you know, week to week. He held up Caiaphas and he held up the Lord Jesus and he contrasted them. I took this from the Believer's Bible Bulletin from the time, but this is what Dr. Johnson said. He said, "What a contrast. One is a lover of religion, but the other is a lover of God. One is strong in power, while the other is strong in submission to God. One is characterized by craftiness, the other by guilelessness. One is histrionic, dramatic, but the other is undisguised and real. Jesus is the real man. One is the strong man of the entrenched system, while the other is meek and gentle, with no haven but the wide sky of God's verity." So this is the real contrast here. The high priest, who is priest in name only, stands to judge the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is also prophet and king. The cynical man, who had said that it was expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish, but who meant by that only that he would make Jesus a sacrifice to save his own place, his own power, his own position, now stood facing the man. He was the man who was even now going to his appointed end to voluntarily die for the people, and in doing so, purchase for them what they could not attain themselves, so that he might gather them together to be joined with him in the family of God. Because of him and because of his work, it was true the whole nation would not perish. It was true in the pure sense, not in the facile, hypocritical sense that Caiaphas had meant it. But the one who intends to secure freedom for his people is the one who now stands in bonds himself before the man who is concerned only with his own freedom of movement and the privileges that he's worked so hard to secure for himself. In seeking to fulfill God's justice, Jesus is enduring a great injustice at the hands of an unrighteous and corrupt judge. In verse 60, Caiaphas stands up. Apparently he's been seated. And he strides forward to question Jesus himself. He is indignant. The affair is not going as he had anticipated. The proceedings are deadlocked. And now it's time to take matters into his own hands. They'd been on to something here. He sensed it. He knew it. Jesus had actually made the claim before, "Destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I will raise it up again." Caiaphas knew it was a messianic claim, and more than that even. What Jesus had been communicating was not just by saying that. What he was communicating was not just that he was a Messiah, Many people had claimed to be a Messiah before. You read history, there had been plenty of them. Just the fact that a person claimed to be a Messiah was not a convictable offense. People could claim they were almost anything. But there was in his claim something that went beyond a mere sort of warrior conqueror. Only God could give life back again after it had been taken away. And Caiaphas knew that that was what Jesus had been claiming. Not just that he was Messiah. So as some of the students of this passage have noted, he had a very carefully crafted question to ask him that was intended to force the issue in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? The Blessed One was another way of saying Son of God. I won't get into that, but it's when you say the Blessed One, that was another way of saying the Son of God. So what Caiaphas asked was first, are you the Messiah? And also, are you the Son of God? Are you the two combined? If he had just asked him if he was the Messiah, that would not have gotten him what he wanted. And if he had just asked him if he was the Son of God, that would not necessarily have gotten him incriminated either. Because you remember earlier, Jesus in John chapter 10 had dealt with a similar accusation telling his accusers that many Jews were called sons of God. So that wouldn't have been enough in and of itself either. But by putting the two together, Caiaphas had the question that he knew Jesus must answer. Matthew writes in Matthew 26 that he said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us. Not just whether or not you're the Messiah. Not just whether or not you are a son of God. But are you the Messiah who is God? If Jesus said yes to that, he could be convicted of the capital crime of blasphemy. Well, even then, Jesus wasn't obliged to answer this question. You see this? He wasn't obliged to answer the question. He hadn't answered this question up to this point. He had avoided the question. When people started talking about him being Messiah, he'd gather up his disciples and they'd go somewhere else. He knew his hour hadn't come, and he knew that what they wanted was a political kingdom. So the law didn't require a suspect to incriminate himself. But he did answer. He said, I am. And in fact, he did more than answer the question. We made the point last week in the arrest from John when he said, I am, that he allowed a glimmer of his divinity to be revealed. Here, I guess he restrained it. He said, I am. And in fact, he did more than answer the question. He made it explicit by relating himself to two Old Testament verses that were generally acknowledged to have reference to a coming divine son of David who would be elevated to the right hand of God until such time as he would come again in judgment. The two scripture passages there that Jesus uses are Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13. Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. As the Lord Jesus stood there before the Sanhedrin, the hour had come for him to tell them straight who he was. He was the second person of the Godhead made flesh as the promised divine Son of David, and as such, he is also the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, a heavenly king who has the power and authority of God and who will come on the clouds of heaven as judge of heaven and earth. That's what Jesus had meant when he continually referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now they understood him for what he was claiming to be. He was saying that this day may belong to them, but the day will come when those who now judge him will see with unmistakable clarity they'll see him enthroned at God's side, invested with power, invested with the majesty of God, and assigned the task of judge of all the earth. He was the king. He was the king that they had been waiting for, and he would build his kingdom. But it would be a kingdom filled with citizens who have been given a righteousness that has come via the cross of Calvary. You see there in verse 63, by tearing his garments, Caiaphas offered the symbolic expression of outrage over blasphemy. And then the histrionics begin as he exclaims to the assembly there, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And then they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And at that, the real blasphemy began as those gathered around began to spit in the face of the Son of God. They blindfolded him, slapped him about, and then taunted him, "Prophesied to us, Christ, who is the one who hit you?" They hadn't believed him. They had rejected him as their Messiah. And so that's the decision that faces, the decision they made, that's the decision that faces everyone, even today, who is confronted with the claims of Jesus. He had said it. He has said it. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Sanhedrin decided that was a blasphemy. Today, Jesus is met with many different reactions by people. Most choose to ignore him. They're uncomfortable with Jesus talk. Maybe you see that in your circles, maybe at work or at school, wherever you are. Talk turns to Jesus. I saw it this week. We're in a meeting and two of us were believers, one wasn't. Talk turned to Jesus. Let's move on to something else. So some choose to ignore him. Others want to respect him as a great man. That's common too. Others, he's a great religious leader. That's common. The ultimate moral teacher. That's true. Every day Jesus is on trial. But he did not himself give us those many options. There can be no middle ground in regard to Jesus. Either he is who he said he was, or he is who Caiaphas made him out to be. He's either the Son of God and Messiah, or he is a blasphemer, worthy of death. Well, the Messiah went on to the cross, but God raised him up again. Now he sits at the right hand of God, and he's coming again with the clouds of heaven to judge all those who sit wrongly in judgment of him in this life. Here in the home of Caiaphas, the preening priest, Jesus is defeated. But one day we all know, don't we, that every knee shall bow, every mouth confess that he is who he said he is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the judge of heaven and earth. And may we rightly say, thank you, Lord, for giving us hearts to believe, for peeling away the scales from our eyes and giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and to accept his claim. He is the Messiah. He is the coming judge. We look forward to that. We look forward to greeting our Savior when he comes again and give him thanks for what he accomplished for us. Give him thanks for the faith that he has given us. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for a Savior like Jesus Christ who did not open his mouth. He had determined already to drink the cup of wrath, the righteous wrath of God in judgment against sin. We thank you, Lord, that when we define love, we have a sermon today in the auditorium that talks about love, and the greatest example of love is the sacrificial love of Christ for his people. He gave himself for us. We thank you for him. And we ask, Lord, that you might give us grace, obedience, to not comfort ourselves standing around with the enemies of Christ, but that we would boldly and courageously by your Spirit walk with him and be identified with him and shine the light of the gospel of grace to those we come in contact with. We pray in his name. Amen.